If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Josh, I don't know whether you remember, the last time I preached on this text at First Pres Columbia was at your ordination service. And you'll be glad to know I'm not repeating that sermon. I hope I've learned a few things about this passage since then. We'll be looking at Hebrews 4:14 through 5:10. So the first 10 verses of chapter 5, the last few verses of chapter 4. I've preached through the book of Hebrews 4 times in my life. In between the third and the fourth time that I preached through the book, I preached through Leviticus. And when I came back to Hebrews after preaching through Leviticus, I felt like I owed my congregations their monies back from the first three times. And so this book has been a special study of mine. I must admit that I think that Hebrews is an epistle that's actually got a sermon underneath it. In fact, I say Hebrews is a sermon disguised as a letter. I think you'll see that in the passage we're going to look at today. I do want to say what a joy it is to be here. You know my love for your pastor, Derek Thomas. He is that friend to me that sticketh closer than a brother. You know how I love your staff and your elders, and I have so many friends in the congregation. You know that I'm very aware that I'm not the attraction to First Pres Columbia. Ann Harley is the attraction to First Pres Columbia. Ann wanted to be here. We planned to be here together for a couple of days, and then last week she went. I did not go, but she went to an engagement party, and about half of the people there got COVID. So she has been quarantining upstairs at the house. I've been sending her food up on a trolley, she is probably watching from Jackson right now. She would much rather be with you and see friends that she loves. It's been 7 years since Ann has been to Columbia, and she has been dying to get back, so we will just have to find some other occasion to come and be back with you. But it's a joy to break the word of God for you today as we feast together at his table. Now, before we read the passage, and before I even pray before we read the passage, let me just outline it for you. I think you'll see the sermonic aspect to this passage. Hebrews 4:15 is the proposition. It's the thesis. It's the point. It's the argument of this whole section. And the point is that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. And by the way, when you hear the complexity of this outline, don't be discouraged. This is a one-point sermon. And that is the point that I'm going to make. Hebrews 4:15, first phrase, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. That's the thesis or the proposition. Every sermon is just an argument. And the pastor is trying to not be conflictual with you, but he's trying to make a case to you of the truth of the passage and the main point of the passage so that you will believe what it teaches and you will embrace what it says and your hearts will be comforted and you will be strengthened. And this is the argument that the preacher of Hebrews is trying to make to you today, that you do not have a high priest who is unsympathetic to your weaknesses. Now, he puts two applications on either side of that. Verse 14 is an application, so he's front-loading his application. His point in verse 14 is, hold fast your confession because you have a high priest who can sympathize with you. His second application comes in verse 16, and that is, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace because you have a high priest who is sympathetic to you. So those are his applications. Now, he knows that you are going to be scratching your heads, especially because of something he says at the end of verse 15. He says, here's the basis on which we know that we have a sympathetic high priest, one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. So far, we're with him. You say, okay, I get that. I get that we've got a high priest who can sympathize with us because he's been tempted like me. And then he says what he says at the end of the phrase, yet without sin. And immediately you go, well, how do I relate to that? There are many things I am, Without sin is not one of them. So how can he relate to me and be sympathetic to me since I am not without sin and he is? So he's already planted that paradox in your mind. So what he's going to do in verses 1 to 10 is explain that. And he's going to explain it in two parts. Verses 1 to 6, he's going to say this. Explanation number 1 is that God appointed the high priest in the Old Testament in order to be sympathetic with your weakness. And then what's the big theme of the book of Hebrews? It starts in the first chapter and carries all. The word is repeated something like 13 times in Hebrews. Better. Jesus is better. Okay, so if God appointed the Old Testament high priest to be sympathetic to you, Jesus is better. But again, in his explanation, he says something that throws you. He says that the Old Testament high priest is able to deal gently with you because he is beset with weakness, verse 2, and because he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his sins. And so you say, once again, you say, well, wait a second. I know that Jesus is better, but how can he relate to me? He did not have to offer sacrifices for his own sins. And it's only resolved by what he says in the second part of the explanation in verses 7 to 10. And that section has to do with Jesus over the whole course of his obedience having to deal with suffering and humiliation. So there's the outline. You've got a thesis in verse 14, in verse 15. In the second half of verse 15, you have the reason why the thesis is true. You have applications in verses 14 and 16. You have explanations in verses 1 to 6 and 7 to 10. That's the outline of the passage. But again, be encouraged. It's a one-point sermon. Okay? One-point sermon. Now, let's pray and ask for God's help and blessing as we study his word. Heavenly Father, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth, the mouth of God. So speak, Lord. Your servants listen. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. Hear it beginning in Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence or piety or godliness. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. Why do you suppose that the author of Hebrews states the thesis of his sermon with a double negative? Why does he say that first line of verse 15 with a double negative? We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Why didn't he just say, we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness? And I think that it is because he knows that we have trouble believing that. He's a good pastor. He loves this congregation that he's writing to and preaching to. He knows the struggles of their lives. He knows their temptations. And he knows that it is really hard for them to believe that Jesus could be sympathetic with the likes of them. I have met a lot of wonderful Christians in my life that struggle with the same thing. They really struggle with believing down to their bones that Jesus understands them and has no contempt for them. That he understands their struggles but has no contempt for their struggles. That he's patient and sympathetic and that he wants to be their help in those very struggles. That he has no contempt for them in the struggles with sin and even the failures in their struggles with sin that they go through. They have a really hard time believing that. In fact, I think I could actually make a case that many errors, theological and liturgical, in the course of Christian history are based on a misunderstanding of this verse. I think I could make a case that the whole cult of Mary and the saints developed precisely because the church did not adequately understand the truth of Hebrews 4:15. And they started looking somewhere else for sympathy instead of to Jesus. Is that a struggle you have? There are times when, even though I know this is true, it is very hard to believe it, and even harder to feel it. That's what I want to talk with you about today. I simply want to make the same case that this Christian pastor was making to a congregation about 2,000 years ago, that you have a Savior who is sympathetic to you. He gets you. He understands what it's like to live in your flesh. He understands what it's like to live like life in a fallen world and to be surrounded by temptation to sin. He knows how to help you. And even though he is without sin, he is actually the one human being in this world that you want the most and need the most to be sympathetic to you, precisely in those places where you are struggling with sin. Now let's go right to his words of explanation and see how he explains this. Because when he says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, we're beginning to understand, okay, you're saying that because of what Jesus experienced in temptation, he is uniquely able to be sympathetic to me in my weaknesses as I struggle with temptation. I think we're all there. We get the logic of that. That's an A leads to B. It's pretty straightforward. We're with him. And then he throws in, yet without sin. And we're going, okay, I don't get that. Because Jesus never yielded to sin. I yield to sin all the time. How can he possibly be sympathetic to me? And the explanation that he gives is in chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. And the first explanation is this. It's pretty straightforward. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3. He says this. He says, look at the Old Testament, and you will notice that even in the Mosaic priesthood, and what does the author of Hebrews spend a lot of his time doing in this letter? Telling you how Jesus is better than the Mosaic priesthood. Okay? So most of the letter is contrasting the Mosaic priesthood unfavorably to the superiority of Jesus' high priesthood. But here he says, if you look at the Mosaic priesthood, you need to understand that God appointed that priesthood precisely because he understood your weakness and your waywardness, and he wanted to provide you priests that were sympathetic to you. Is that not glorious? God, in his kindness, even in the Mosaic priesthood, was wanting to tenderly and gently care for and provide for his people struggling with sin. And it comes out especially in verses 2 and 3. This priest, this old covenant Mosaic priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided since he himself is beset with weakness. Wow! God appointed priests who understood the struggle with sin personally. And so they were especially able to bring, to represent you to God in prayer, in asking for your forgiveness. He goes on to say, look at verse 3, and because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his sins as well as for the people. So the Old Testament priests not only knew the sin struggles of the people that they represented personally, but they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins even while they offered sacrifices for the sins of the people. And so far the argument is this: God appointed those priests that way because he understood your weakness. And just pause for a second. Have you ever thought about this? Northwards of a third of the Mosaic law was what you did when you broke it. Northwards of a third of the Mosaic law is what you did when you broke it. There's no idea in the Mosaic law of this law is a covenant of works whereby you save yourself. And the proof is because over a third of the law is what you do when you break it. And there's no idea of saved by grace, kept by law. It's saved by grace, kept by mediation. And the mediation is especially expressed through the sacrificial system. So God knows that salvation is from by grace from beginning to the end in the old covenant as well as the new. And so he's saying, if God did that through the Mosaic priesthood as a provision for your weakness, don't you think Jesus is an even better provision? That's been the logic throughout the whole book to this point. But you're still scratching your head because you're saying, but wait a second. Jesus was not beset and indwelt by sin. Jesus did not have to offer himself for his own sins and for us. He offered himself in his sinlessness for our sins. So how exactly can he understand my temptation? Part of the answer to that is that Jesus' sinlessness did not lessen his experience of temptation. It greatened it. I had a number of friends in college. I was in the Furman Singers when I was at Furman, who had relative pitch. You could play one note and they could sing another note perfectly. But I only had one friend who had perfect pitch. and which means you could ask him, sing a middle C, and he could sing it, or sing another note, and he could sing it. And here's the other thing. He could also hear when you were not singing it. And I often thought to myself, it would have been miserable sitting in singer's rehearsal for that guy. Because every time that the sopranos were a quarter tone low, he would have heard it. Can you imagine what it would be like to be a perfect person whose heart was totally attuned to God in a world filled with people whose hearts are not totally attuned to God, in a world filled with sin, in a world where people are killing themselves minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day? Can you imagine what that would be like? That's the world that your Savior lived in. And so his very perfection did not diminish his experience of temptation. It heightened it. And it means that Jesus is uniquely acquainted with the nature of temptation. You know, at the core of every temptation is the same thing that was at the core of the temptation of the serpent to Adam and Eve in the garden. What the serpent tempted them to do was not to believe that God was good. That's at the heart of what he tempted them to do. God is not good. You shouldn't obey this command because he doesn't have your best interest in mind. God is not good. To doubt God's goodness and to doubt the goodness of his providence is at the core of every temptation. And Jesus understood that experientially. And that leads us right to this second section. Look at verses 7 to 12. This is exactly where the author of Hebrews takes us. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. Pause. Where did he do that? Well, I cannot help but think that the author of Hebrews especially has in mind the Garden of Gethsemane here, where Jesus asked his disciples to wait with him in prayer, and they kept falling asleep while he is pouring his heart and life out to God with loud crying and tears. So engaged in the battle of prayer was he that sweat dropped off of him like drops of blood. He was in the battle of prayer, and his disciples couldn't even stay awake. And at the core of his prayer was what? Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And my friends, what was God's answer to that prayer? God's answer to that prayer was no and yes. No, I will not let this cup pass. Yes, my will be done. And isn't that God's finger right on the point that we struggle with? Do you know what it's like to lift up a good prayer, a prayer for a good thing? And the answer is no. Father, don't let my wife die of cancer. No. Father, don't let my children wander from the faith. No. Father, please, I want to be reconciled to my estranged parents. No. And a thousand other cuts like that. No. Your Savior understands that. He's not a dry land sailor. He knows what it is to hear no. And yet to believe in the goodness of God's will and providence. I've told you the story before of my friend Margaret, who was a nurse at Forest General Hospital and whose little boy died in her arms at Blair Batson Pediatric Intensive Care Unit in Jackson many years ago. And that mother pled for that boy's life over and over again. You know, when a pastor gets a call at 2 a.m., it's never happy. Nobody calls you up to celebrate an engagement at 2 a.m. It's when you get the 2 a.m. call, it's always bad. And I got that call from Margaret that night. And she pled for that child. And when the boy died, she looked up at me and she said, "Could we sing the doxology?" And I felt like I'm in the presence of Job. I have no business being in the room with a woman this holy. And it was like the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. God had said no to her prayers, and she was ready to worship him. It's just like Job. Jesus understands that, friends. And it's right at that point that we cave in to temptation. When he did not, but where he can say to you, "I understand what you're going through, me too. But I can help you out of it because of who I am and what I've done for you." And we need that. We so need that, friends. And we need to understand that we have a Savior who's sympathetic to us. He doesn't despise us in those moments. A number of years ago, one of my jobs with the Furman Greenville Fine Arts Series was to pick up artists and then take them back to the airport when they were coming to do a performance. And we had a world-famous classical pianist who had come to town to do a concert, and he was amazing. And so I was going to take him to the Greenville-Spartanburg Airport, and I thought, okay, I'll turn on the classical music station. He'll enjoy that in the car. About 30 seconds into the trip, he says, "Would you please turn that off?" Okay, click. But I couldn't help it, right? You have to say, "Why?" And he said, "Because all I can hear are the mistakes." And I thought to myself, number one, that's a miserable way to live. What a miserable way to live. But then I also thought, thank God that is not how Jesus looks at us. You know, don't think that all that he can see is the failure. All that he can see is the sin. All that he can see is the weakness. All that he can see is the waywardness. No, your Savior knew all those things about you. And he set his love on you from before the foundation of the world. He knew exactly what he was getting into. And the author of Hebrews is reminding that the Father sent him into the world because you were wayward. Jesus doesn't get here and go, "Father, do you realize these people are sinning?" Jesus does not. What does he say? "I came into the world for sinners. I am not surprised by this. Your sin does not surprise me. Your sanctification may occasionally surprise me, but your sin does not surprise me." There's no contempt for Jesus, for you and your weakness and your failure, because he understands what it's like to be in your skin. And he comes alongside and he helps you in that weakness. And he draws you back to himself in that waywardness. And he's patient with you. And that's get it right the first time. He's patient with you. And he stays with you to the end. And the author of Hebrews says that leads you to do two things you really need to do. And number one is keep believing in Jesus. Don't stop believing in Jesus. You need him more now than ever before. And there will never be a time when you won't need him. There will never be a time when you won't need him. You'll never get to the point in the Christian life where you don't need Jesus. Hold fast your confession, he says in verse 14. And then he says, draw near to the throne of grace. Draw near. Because that sympathetic Savior is also interceding for you. He ever lives to intercede. This is so important because when in our weakness and our sin and our waywardness we find ourselves far from God, it is very hard to get a prayer out of our throats to God. We can hardly lift our eyes. And in that moment, to know that you have a sympathetic Savior who is interceding for you means everything. Anne has two cousins who grew up in Salisbury, North Carolina, and their father was the son of a Scottish Presbyterian minister. And on a number of occasions, I've asked them about scenes from their childhood that they treasure. And one of the scenes that they've shared with me more than once is as little girls, they would go to their father's bedroom door and listen to him when he was on his knees next to the bed, praying out loud, not realizing that anybody was listening to them, praying for them and for his family. And they treasure just the recollection of their father's voice praying for them in his bedroom. Well, a pastor once said, I think this is Robert Murray McChain, if I could hear Jesus praying for me in the next room, there is nothing that I would fear. Well, my friends, your Savior is praying for you in the next room. He ever lives to intercede. He's sympathetic. So open your mouth and your heart and go to the throne of grace. Pray, seek help for time of need, and God will not withhold. We have a sympathetic Savior, and that is very good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your love you gave your Son, who is a sympathetic Savior and a friend of sinners, to help us in time of need. Lord, by your grace, help us really to believe that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.